Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Love you too, Becca. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for worshiping with us. Thank you for coming to church today at the Vineyard. I don't think Steph said my full name, but my name is Abolaji Akinyemi Pavic. I am a lay leader here. Other things about me, I am from Nigeria. I came to the United States for college in 2010. I went to MSU in Mankato. I went to the University of Maine for graduate school. So I lived in Maine for 6 years, and then I came back to Minnesota, to Duluth, to take a job at UMD, and I've been going to the Vineyard ever since. This past summer, I married world's best husband, Tom Pavic, who is usually looking over us from the sound booth. While we were talking about this part of my sermon, he reminded me that he had the mute button and he was not afraid to use it. So today I'm going to be sharing with us about what having the kingdom heart of goodness looks like when we're trying to convince someone. But before that, let's pray. Need more grounding. God, I thank you because you're here. And I thank you for how much you love us and how you love living inside of us and how we are your children, we are your own. So God, we just invite your presence. You're already here. I pray, God, that you speak through me. I pray for your presence. I pray that you'll remind me that you're here. And I pray, God, that you open our hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are currently on a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We started toward the end of last year by talking about the Beatitudes, where we learned that the kingdom of God is open to all of us in spite of what we have done or not done. And then after Jesus gives the Beatitudes, he addresses the law. Okay, so to the people that are listening to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus just said that the kingdom of God was open to very surprising sets of people. So they're like, wait, you just turned our view of the kingdom upside down. Are you going to like say the law is not a thing now? And instead of upending the law, right, Jesus goes beyond the law. He's not adding to it. He's saying, let's go one layer deeper. So on the Sermon on the Mount, the section that we're in, Jesus is talking about what the kingdom heart of goodness looks like, a heart that cannot help but obey the law. This is our focus right now. So a few weeks ago, Clint talked about how God transforms us from the inside out. And then Doug talked about how that inside out transformation is how we get to have the kind of righteousness that is that surpasses that of the Pharisees. And then John talked about how Jesus doesn't just want us to not kill people, but he wants us to go beyond that and not have a heart of contempt. And then he also talked about how Jesus doesn't want us to just, you know, not just stop at don't commit adultery, right? But go beyond that and don't foster lustful thoughts. And then last week, Steph talked about how Jesus wants us to go beyond looking at marriage as a contract to viewing it as God designed it to be. So the thing that connects all this sermon so far is that Jesus is going beyond the law, right? He doesn't just want us to be people that are technically right, that tick all the boxes of the Ten Commandments. He wants to make us the kind of people that just naturally follow God's laws. He wants us to have the kind of hearts that obedience just naturally flows out of. You can't help but follow the Ten Commandments. So Dallas Willard describes it this way. Here also lies the fundamental mistakes of the scribes and Pharisees. They focus on the actions that the law requires and make elaborate specifications of exactly what those actions are and of the manner in which they are to be done. But in the inner dimensions of their personalities, their heart and their character are left to remain contrary to what God has required. So God wants to go deeper. He wants to address our hearts. He wants to address our motivations, our personalities, our characters. So today, we are going to focus on what the kingdom heart looks like when we're trying to convince people. We're going to be talking about oaths and vows. We want Jesus to make us the kind of people that honor God and love people well when we're communicating with them. So the text that we're focusing on is in Matthew 5, 33 to 37, and it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Okay, so what's Jesus talking about here? Let's dig a little deeper. So like the rest of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts by addressing the law, right? And in the Old Testament, God did tell his people to have integrity, to keep their oaths and their vows. So if we look at Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Okay, so what's up with that? Why did people make oaths and vows to God? So a long time ago, in biblical times, it was common for people to make vows and oaths to each other and to God. So for instance, in 1 Samuel, Hannah makes a vow to dedicate her child to God if God gave her a son. And in Genesis, Joseph made the nation of Israel swear to bury him in the promised land. So it was not unusual for people to do this. However, in our passage today, Jesus doesn't say, just make sure you fulfill your oaths and, you know, just do what you say we're going to do it and all is going to be well. Instead, he goes beyond that, right? He asks us to not swear to begin with. Why? Because it was not unusual for people to swear by something of importance to lend weight to the promise that they were making. It's the same way that we swear by everything holy or swear the oath of office with our hand on a Bible. And sometimes people even swore by God himself. Now, my favorite version of people swearing by God is this very spicy story in the Bible between Elijah and Jezebel. So here it is. So Elijah was prophet of God, and the children of Israel were in their phase where they were not listening to God, they were following, they were worshiping idols, and they were being led by King Ahab and Jezebel. So Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest to see whose God is real. And Elijah proves that God is real by calling down fire from heaven. And then he kills all the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them. I know, this is one of the like cringy parts of the Bible. But after he kills them, Jezebel is angry. She was their sponsor, and she's furious. And so she sends him an email. Okay, this is in 1 Kings 19, 1 to 4. And Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Whoa. Right? Like, that escalated quickly. Right, a few days before, or even maybe a few hours before, Elijah was unafraid, challenging the prophets of Baal to a "whose God is real" contest, calling down fire from heaven, and now he wants to die. Why? Because Jezebel threatened him. She didn't just threaten him, she swore by her gods, which showed that she meant business, and so Elijah ran. Okay, and that's what swearing by important things, that's what it does. That's what it can look like. It can be used to convince people, to impress, to manipulate others, to get our way, to manipulate people. And that is something that the Pharisees did, and that is why Jesus is talking about it. We'll quote Dallas Willard again. He says, "But Jesus goes right to the heart of why people swear oaths. He knew that they do it to impress others with their sincerity and reliability, and thus gain acceptance of what they are saying and what they want. It is simply a device of manipulation designed to override the judgment and will of the ones they are focusing upon, to push them aside rather than respecting them and leaving their decision and action strictly up to them." So that's what swearing by important things is about. So when I lived in Maine, I lived with a family that had 6 boys, aged 11 and under. And occasionally I would babysit. It was a fun time. Occasionally I would babysit in the evening. And almost every time there was one boy that would do anything he could to postpone bedtime. And it always went something like this: "Mom said I could stay up late. But mom said I could play my video games till evening. Mom said," it always started with "mom said." But I lived there, so I knew mom, and I knew mom didn't say that. And so I would say, "Okay, should I call her and ask?" And he would say no. It worked like a charm every time. What is the adult version of the story, though? What do we say to get our way? What do we say to impress people? What do we say to convince them, try to like twist their arm? I'm Nigerian, so I know the Nigerian version. It's, "Do you know who I am?" Or, "Do you know who my father is?" We also swear to God. We're very religious peoples, a little less so now, but we have a physical gesture for swearing to God. You touch the ground and touch your tongue and point it up to the heavens, like, "I swear to God." And so whoever is listening to you will be like, "Well, he swore to God, so I'll back off," right? That's what getting our way looks like. What does that look like for you? Better yet, let's go a little deeper. Let's dive in some more. When we're doing that, when we're trying to get our way, when we're trying to convince people, when we're trying to be bigger than we are, when we're trying to get our way, why are we doing it? What's driving that? It's not a rhetorical question I actually want you to answer. So there's going to be anonymously. There's going to be a QR code here. You can scan it, and or you can text Duluth Vineyard 119 and your answer to 22333. And let's try to keep our answers to one word, right? I try to get my way. I try to convince. I try to manipulate because I felt black. So I'll give us a minute or so to do that, and then we'll talk about it. All right, let's see what we said. Wow, that is awesome. So the bigger the text, that means that more of us said it. We feel afraid, unsafe, insecure, unheard, threatened, desperate, misunderstood, hungry. I hear you right there. Yeah, absolutely. All these things, right? Trapped, anxious, you're angry, disrespected, attacked, intimidated. Yeah, that is what makes us try to get our way. Right. I'm going to hand wave a little bit and say that the reason why, right, the thing that ties all of these feelings together, at least most of them, maybe except for the hungry part, is that there's something that we are our sense of self, something has touched our sense of self. We are trying to impress others because something dear to us is at stake, and that thing is part of what is our sense of self. It's our identity, and our identity is based on that thing instead of on God. Okay, so first, what is identity? Identity is our sense of self. It is who we believe we are at our core. It is our sense of significance and acceptability. It is the name that we call ourselves. It is what makes you feel like somebody. It is what gives you worth and meaning. It's identity. And if your identity is threatened, all those feelings come out. So what is our identity based on? Now, if I ask you guys that question directly, your answers would be very Christianese. I'm living for the Lord. I love my family. That's where I get my sense of self from. So we'll get at the real answer a different way by asking about your nightmares, which is, here are some helpful questions, actually, to figure out where our identity comes from. Who am I without blank? What would I do if blank fell apart? I wouldn't want to live if I didn't have blank. Whatever fills that blank, especially just, you know, without thinking, that's where our identity lies. Now, some examples of things that we are tempted to get our identity from includes what we do, what we know, who loves us, and who we love. I mean, in a way, the Christian horoscope, the Enneagram, categorizes us based on where we're tempted to get our identity from our good works, right? Who we love and who loves us, how we look, our self-image, our specialness, what we know, what we're against, right, and so on. Now, none of these things are actually wrong. They're not wrong inherently, but when we base our sense of self on that thing, then things start to go south real quick, right? If our identity is in how good we are, well, we can never be perfect. If our identity is in what we know, we can never know everything. If our identity is in our jobs, what happens when, you know, the industry changes quickly or we're not able to do our jobs? If our identity is in who we love or who loves us, well, we're not always going to show up the way we want. They're not always going to show up the way they want because they're human, right? And then even if we somehow treat each other perfectly, our baggage gets in the way, we get misunderstood, things don't land the way we were hoping they would land, and then there's conflict. And then sometimes we make mistakes, and or sometimes we do some bad things on purpose, and then people start to treat us differently, right? Or even if somehow none of these things happen and we're perfect, the person that we love is perfect, they have no baggage, they're not going to live forever. We're not going to live forever. So we cannot base our identity on that person. We're going to need to base our identity on something or someone that is consistent and dependable. That's not going to treat us differently when we're bad or fail epically. The only person that can do this is God. God's love for us is not dependent on how we're doing morally. It's not dependent on how we act, how we perform, or what we produce. It's not dependent on how well the job market is or how your industry is, right? God's acceptance of us is not dependent on what we have done or not done. We cannot impress God. He knows us completely, wholly and completely, and still accepts us. That's the kind of person you want to put your identity in, because he will not change depending on how we're doing morally. His love is not fickle. It's unconditional. You can bank on it. It's consistent, it's dependable. This is who we want to put our identity on. That's where we want to get our identity from. It's constant and consistent. So, at the beginning, I said we're talking about oaths and vows. How does this have anything to do with identity? Well, because our identity affects the way that we show up when we're trying to convince other people, right? If our identity is based on what we know when we're trying to convince someone, we're going to try to appear more knowledgeable, very lofty and erudite. We're going to tell them what the word means in Greek. I mean, you're supposed to do that in a sermon, but you get what I mean. Like, you're going to puff yourself up knowledge-wise. And if our identity is based on who loves us, we're going to be tempted to either people please, right, just go with what the other person wants, or we're going to try to get that person to have the same beliefs as we do. And that is going to show up in the way that we talk to them when we're trying to convince them. So, another way that we can figure out where our identity comes from is our reactions in the moments where we have like big emotional reactions, when there's that big like overreaction, probably means that something close to your sense of self has been touched. So here's an example. So like I said, I'm from Nigeria, and in Nigeria, education is very, very important. Like, you need to do well. And growing up, if I came home with, like, let's say 96%, my mom would smile, but then say, where is the other 4%? Where did it go? Or she'd ask me, who got the highest score, or what was the highest score? I'd say, you know, 98. She's like, did that person have two heads? It's very, very important. And in growing up in grade school, you had a report card, but you also had a position. So your position is where you rank compared to everybody else that's in the same room as you when you're taking classes. So if you came first to fifth, it was good. Really first to first, second, or third. But you would still get eaten up if you got second. Like, why didn't you come first? But I remember in high school, like middle school, high school, we would be talking, like classmates, and would say what my mom said that when she was in grade school, she came first. My dad said the same thing. Your dad said the same thing. Your mom said the same thing. So if all our parents came first, second, and third, who came the other positions? But you get my point. Like, it was very, very important. And so without trying, my identity became very much based on how well I did in school. Very centered on that. And it worked well, because I did well in grade school, until I came to college. I remember my first A-minus. I wept like a child. I cried so much. It's funny now, but it was not funny then. And my classes were not easy. I was a physics and astronomy major, so my classes were hard, and they kept getting harder. And I kind of hung on until I got to grad school. That's where it became really bad. It felt like I'd put all my weight on this, you know, carpet of doing well in school, and then someone just ripped it right from underneath me. It was very painful, but also very liberating. And it was not in vacuum, you know, like Jesus and I were having conversations about this. And one time, during my second year of grad school, I went to visit a friend of mine who lived in Arizona. And she was very excited for me to visit, excited for me to hang out with her, but particularly excited for me to meet her landlord, because he was an astronomy professor. And, you know, I'd studied astronomy. I met him. We talked astro. We were vibing. It was good. And then I told him about this paper I just written for a class that was using spectroscopy to study meteorites. Now, the thing about meteorites is that they have different names depending on where they are. If they're in space, they're meteoroids. If they're in Earth's atmosphere, they're meteors. And if they're on the ground, they're meteorites. And I totally forgot what the different versions of it was. I mixed them up. And the professor was like, meteoroid, meteor, meteorite. And oh my God, guys, I felt like, let the ground just open and swallow me now. I will never come to Arizona again. I'm gonna do everything I can to avoid this man. We're laughing because it's a gross overreaction. I was just thinking, I should never introduce myself as an astronomy major again. But the reason why I had such a big overreaction was because something that was close to my sense of self had been touched, right? My identity was based on what I knew, and now I didn't know everything. So that is what identity based on something that's not in God can look like. What does identity that's based on God, what does that look like? What do you guys think? Who embodies this well? You can shout out name. Jesus. If this was Vineyard Kids, that's the correct answer every time. Okay. So, Jesus. So let's look at Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, God told Jesus how he saw him. Luke 3:21-22. when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Did Jesus believe his father? Yes, absolutely. How do we know? Because after Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness and the devil came to tempt him. And we see that Jesus responds to the devil out of a place that is grounded in that identity. He heard God and he believed God. So let's read that. That's Luke 4, 1 to 13. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." I'm going to pause here for people to use the Bibles in front if they want, or your phone. Although, Bible on your phone, I feel like it's not as holy, you know? It's just me. I just feel like when you're praying and binding the devil, it looks holier when you're doing that with your Bible, not your phone. Okay. "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So God spoke identity over Jesus when he was being baptized. Jesus received it. He internalized it. And so when the enemy came to tempt Jesus and ask him if you're the Son of God, he did not feel the need to impress the devil. He knew he was the Son of God. Because let me tell you, if it was me, this story would have gone way differently. Because if the devil said, "If you are the Son of God," I'd be like, "How dare you? Do you know who I am? You're going to see the Son of God today. Show me the biggest stone in this wilderness. I'm going to turn it into a loaf of bread." The temple, the pinnacle of the temple, not high enough. Let's go to Mount Everest, because I'm going to show you that I am the Son of God. But that's not what Jesus did, right? He knew who he was. He didn't need to do that. He just said the truth, and he let it be. So, how do we receive identity from God? First, ask God what he thinks about you. He does answer back. He will say how he feels about you. Second, speak God's words about you back to you. If God tells you how he feels about you, say it back to him in prayer. If you're musical, like myself, sing it over you. Just sing it. I have some recommendations, some songs that are really good for that. And also when people in your community, our church community, say what they see God doing in you, say how God sees you, receive it. And receive it in gratitude. So when you're praying, say it back to God. "God, I thank you because you love me. I thank you because You say that I am full of joy. Thank God for his gifts to you and how he made you. Just imagine how our relationships would be different if we knew that we were loved by God and we felt secure in that. And we don't need to push, we don't need to impress, we don't need to manipulate. We're actually going to do this now. We're going to sing, Yes, Jesus Loves Me. It's a kid's song, but I think we became adults and forgot. We're going to sing first time through, Yes, Jesus Loves Me, and then second time through, Yes, Jesus Likes Me. Yeah, I know. The first time I did that, it was very uncomfortable. But let's do it. So I'll lead us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Yes, yes, Jesus likes me. Yes, Jesus likes me. Yes, Jesus likes me. The Bible tells me so. Amen. Sometimes we sing because we believe something, and sometimes we sing it until we believe it. All right, next. So we just talked about what the kingdom heart of goodness looks like when we're trying to convince someone and God changing our hearts on the inside, being grounded in God's love so that we don't feel the need to impress people. And now we're going to move outward, right? Because if God changes you, when God changes us on the inside, it does affect how we show up on the outside. So, on the outside, what does having a kingdom heart of goodness look like when we're trying to convince people? We love them. How? By respecting their autonomy and entrusting them to God. Okay, so first, respecting them, respecting their autonomy. So we are made in the image of God. We look like our daddy. And the same way that God does not override our will, we are also not to override the will of others. When we swear to appear more convincing, when we manipulate, when we try to get our way, we are trying to override the will of others. We're not giving them the opportunity to make decisions by weighing options, thoughts, and opinions. Social scientists believe that humans have an innate need to have a will. So when we manipulate people, we are spitting on God's image on them. We're not letting them be who God made them to be. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't tell people when they're in the wrong, or we won't say the truth to people. More in a second. So Dallas Willard describes this really well. He says, kingdom rightness respects the sole need of human beings to make their judgments and decisions solely from what they conclude is best. It is a vital biological need. We do not thrive, nor does our character develop well when this need is not respected. And this thwarts the purpose of God in our creation. So another way of thinking about this, about respecting people, is having boundaries, right? So if you think about a relationship with someone that you know or love, think about a line between you, boundary, everything on your side of the line is your responsibility, right? Your actions, your attitudes, your beliefs, your convictions, and everything on their side of the line is their responsibility. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't, if we see a friend doing something wrong, that we don't say anything. The Bible does say we should speak the truth, and when we do it, we should do it compassionately, right? Ephesians 4:15 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of whom is the head, that is Christ. So, when we're speaking with others, when we're trying to convince them, what does respecting their will look like? What does that look like? It means just saying the truth, letting it be, not pushing, right? This is what Jesus did during the temptations. So we're going to go back to that passage, but I want us to just focus on how Jesus responds to the devil. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then for the second temptation, Jesus answers, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. The third temptation, Jesus says, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Bas, finish. All the languages I know are like saying enough, just full stop. That's it, right? Jesus said the truth. He let his yes be yes and his no be no. He didn't add anything to it. And then the second way that the kingdom heart of goodness, when we're convincing people how it shows on the outside, is us trusting God with the people that we love, with others, instead of trying to make them what we want them to be. So, this means that we hold the people that we love, we hold them open-handedly, and we just entrust them to God. Because when we love people and when they're close to us, we want the best for them. It's very natural. We can't help it. We want the best for those that we love, and we think we know what that best is. But we don't, at least not all the time. And only God knows what that best is every time. And so, when we're dealing with the people that we love, we say the truth, again, in love, and we respect God's image in them, and we don't override their will, and perhaps most importantly, we remember that God loves them even more than we do. He wants them to be in the truth more than we do. He wants them to live right more than we do. They're his children too. And so we pray, we say our peace, we let it be, we pray, and we give them to God. Because that is the safest place that they can be. He'll do the convincing, he'll do the convicting, he'll do the changing, because that's also what he's doing in us. So if he can do it in us, he'll do it in them too. So, in summary and in summation, right, what does the kingdom heart of goodness look like when we're trying to convince people? On the outside, we love them. We love them by entrusting them to God and respecting God's will, or respecting their will, God's image in them. And we can do this when, on the inside, we are grounded in God's love for us. We don't need to convince. We don't need to impress. We don't need to push. We know who we are. So my story about the professor talking to the astronomer, that was 2016. And now I'm still tempted to shrink when I don't know it all. I teach, so that happens a lot. But in those moments, I have to remind myself, I am loved. I am loved. I am loved by God. The King of the universe is my Father. Even as I'm speaking to you now, I am loved. If y'all don't like this message, I am still loved. But that's what we do. We ground ourselves in the love of God, and then we don't feel the need to prove anything. And then on the outside, we respect the will of others, and we entrust them to God. And so we're going to respond now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. Y'all can come out. And I want us to just listen for the Holy Spirit and where he's poking you, where he'd like you to. He's saying, your identity is based in this thing, and I want to be the base of your identity pyramid. I want to be the king of your heart. And then for others of us, our identity is based on something that somebody said to us one time, and we just haven't forgotten, and it's in our brain, and everything that we do is to prove that person wrong. Or on the other hand, we just accept, oh yeah, that's who I am. But God wants to be the loudest voice in your head, and he wants to speak identity over you and tell you how he feels about you. And so our prayer ministers are going to come up. Please come get prayer. Let them speak what God says about you over you. And then for some of us, we need to let some people go and entrust them to God and remember that God loves them more than we do. And so I'm going to invite us to stand, and we're going to worship and let the Holy Spirit stir things up in you, and then I'll come back and we'll take communion together.